Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together, Lord, we pray that you might give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, that your Holy Spirit, who is the teacher and the instructor who you promised would lead us into all truth, might take and apply these truths to our own hearts. Father, that we might see the graciousness that you have displayed to your people here in the wilderness amongst the Israelites. Lord, give to me clarity of mind and clarity of speech, Lord, that I would not confuse this congregation with unclear thought. And Father, we ask your blessing as we look into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember talking with Clinton Sato, who is our missionary in Armstrong, and he works up there among the First Nations people, and he spoke actually about this passage in Numbers. He said there was one person in the community, a First Nations man, who said to him, "Clinton, I will never believe in a God who would have a man stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day." Clinton said, "Isn't that interesting? Here's a guy who probably doesn't know very much about the Bible, but he knows enough about the Bible to know that there's a story in the book of Numbers about a man collecting sticks and getting stoned for it." It's interesting. That's the one little piece of narrative, and that's one of those pieces of narrative that we come across, and a lot of times we scratch our heads and go, "I wonder, would it be better if it wasn't in there?" And we're going to tackle it today and take a look at it and give you some understanding of why it's in there and what it means. But I want to ask this question, first of all: what are we to make of this chapter? What are we to make of chapter 15? It's not out of step with all of Scripture. It's certainly not out of step with the Pentateuch, with those five books of Moses, but it seems that it would fit better in the latter end of Exodus or in the entire book of Leviticus, which is filled up with laws about sacrifices and rituals. This one just seems to be pulled from that context and inserted right here. And just to remind you of where we are, we're standing just off Kadesh Barnea, where Israel came after about 3 months of walking from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And God said, "Send in the spies, scout out the land, consider the gift that I am about to give to you. See how fertile the land is. See how rich the soil is. See how big the fruit is. See how strong the people who live there are. This is the gift. This is what I have prepared for you." And we know this. They sent the spies in. The spies came back, brought a false report. It was true, but it was false. They said, it is a good land. The soil is rich. The fruit is enormous. The people are giants. The cities are fortified. We can't take it. Let's go back to Egypt." And they were prepared to stone Moses and Aaron and lead themselves back into captivity and slavery in Egypt. That's the context. And so why this chapter? Why does this appear here? And I want you to know this. I want you to see this, that this, the context of this chapter is part of the point. There's a reason that this is put right where this is put. There's a reason why God speaks these words right after the people have defied God and said, "We don't want the land. We're going back to Egypt. We reject you as king." There's a reason that these words are put here right after Moses has interceded for the people who were just about to stone him to death. There's a reason why this passage is here just after God declared he would pardon the sin, but that an entire generation would pass away for 40 years in the wilderness. And the reason is this. This chapter is a chapter about grace. In fact, you could write that over chapter 15, write grace. And I want you to see this. Grace is the undeserved kindness of God. It is the unmerited or unwon or unearned favor of God. It is something that is given but is not deserved. And this chapter gives body to Moses' prayer in the last chapter. It's an acting out of what Moses had prayed. Let me remind you of that. You got your Bibles open. You can see it in chapter 14, verse 17 to 19. As Moses is pleading for this people and pleading that God would not wipe out the entire race in the wilderness and begin again with him, he says these words, Numbers 14, verse 17. "And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" That's what Moses prayed last week. We looked at that last week. The Lord responds and says, "I will pardon this people, but for their sin, they will perish in the wilderness and their children will go in." But I want you to see how this chapter, these new instructions, because these are new instructions that are given to Israel, is an acting out of Moses' prayer. So look just for a moment at Numbers 14, 17, how that prayer begins with these words, "And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression.'" How is this enacted or worked out in chapter 15? Well, let me give you a few sections from chapter 15. Verse 1 of chapter 15 says this: "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil, and you shall offer with the burnt offering or the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb." Now, how many people, when you were preparing for potluck today, were like measuring in hins and ephahs? No? Nobody? Right, so when you like read the fine notes in the margin of your Bible and it starts telling you how much that is, I don't find that super helpful either. So I'm going to take a little bit of a risk here and suspect that you might be as visual as I am and that this might help you. So when you bring your basic burnt offering, which is kind of the foundational offering that the Israelites offer, you're to bring an ephah of fine flour. That's about 3.5 pounds. It goes up by a third if you bring a ram. It goes up by two-thirds if you bring a bull. But here we've got an ephah of flour. So, you know, that's not a huge amount, but that's not nothing either, right? And what does it say? It says my fingers are oily now. A third. Is it a third of a hin? This is a third of a hin, just in case you decide you're going to do some Old Testament cooking and you need a third of a hin of olive oil. This is a third of a hin of olive oil. It's about a liter of olive oil. This is to be mixed together, brought with your flour. Now here I'm taking a real risk. I wouldn't recommend drinking this for a number of reasons, partly because it just doesn't taste very good because it's not really very good. Anyways, I'm taking a chance to bring a third of a hin of wine into a Baptist church. It's more like vinegar in here, but it came from grapes. And I just want you to look at that for a minute. This is a new commandment that's given to Israel. It's given in light of what happened at Kadesh Barnea, of the people going in saying the land is good, the fruit is large, the cities are enormous and fortified, and the people are giants. We can't take it. We won't go. And in light of that, and in light of Moses praying the prayer he prays, interceding for the people, God says, "I've got some new instructions for you." And this is what they are. Every time you bring a burnt sacrifice, whether it's for a freewill offering or in fulfillment of a vow, whenever you bring it, it's to be accompanied. Okay? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment, but let's go a little further down Here's what we know is that the sacrifices are always brought in by the men. It's the head of the household. The male brings that in. But God makes this provision in such a way that not only the men are going to be reminded regularly of something like this, but also the women. Look at verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution through your generation." This is not a one-time offering, a one-time dough offering or loaf offering. This is that every time you start to make bread, you are to take and pinch off some and set aside a loaf, and that's to go, that's set aside for the Lord. It's to be taken to the tabernacle and to be presented to the priest. How often do you think, in the days before there was a supermarket to buy bread at, how often do you think the women of the household baked bread? At least once a week. And it's probably a very large amount of bread that's being baked, but here, this is, again, you're at work kneading, and you take out a loaf, and every single time you do it, you're reminded. The most common sacrifice that's offered in Israel is the burnt sacrifice. And so every time a man comes, he goes, "I've got to bring the ephah of flour, the third of a hin of wine, and the third of a hin of oil." And the wife, every time she's kneading bread every single week, says, "I have to take from this loaf, this big pile of dough, and set aside this amount for the Lord." So I said, write grace above this chapter. Well, why? Why is this gracious? It's because of the context. It's because of what has just happened. What does Israel earn by their reviling of God and their turning away from God? They earn judgment. In fact, God would have been entirely justified to wipe out the entire nation there in the wilderness. And Moses pleads for them and intercedes for them. And instead of being wiped out, God says, "You're going to wander for 40 years, but here is grace." As you look at those things, if you were the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, and God said to you, "Listen, when you bring a burnt offering, bring an ephah of flour." You know, 3.5 pounds of flour, that's not too much. Unless you're eating manna every single day. And a third of a hin of oil. And you don't have an oil olive grove. And a third of a hin of wine, but you don't have a vineyard. But you will. Even though you came that close, it's just across the Jordan. You could have had it now. You've turned aside from it. Moses has pleaded for you. And God says, even though you don't deserve it, the day is coming when you're going to have a field, and your field will produce an abundance of grain. And when you come into the land, did you notice that? It says, when you come into the land, do this. This is why it's gracious. God is saying to the people, "I am still going to give to you what I had promised to give to you, even though by your actions and by your attitudes, you have forfeited it. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. It's not because of who you are, it's because of who I am that I'm going to give this to you. And when you have it, when you come into the land, take and set aside from the bread a pinch or a loaf that will be given to the priest. Set aside from your harvest these things which will be brought in and will remind you of God's gracious provision for you." Well, what do we do with the next section? Because there's really three sections in here. God is very serious about truth. We run into all sorts of difficulty in the church when we start to think that we can just make up our own rules and our own standards and do things however we want. All the way back here in the book of Numbers, we see that that God is serious about his commandments. And in Moses' prayer in chapter 14, verse 18, he prays and remembers, "The Lord will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." We talked a lot about that last week, but I want you to see this enacted here. We get a lot of talk here about the unintentional sin and the sacrifice that's offered for unintentional sin. Unintentional sin on the part of the whole community, unintentional sin on the part of the individual. But then we get to Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, and we hear about the person who does anything with a high hand. Look at Numbers 15, verse 30. But a person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Well, we have to ask the question, what do we mean the sin of the high hand? You might think of a fist made and held on high. And there's three things that kind of come out of this this passage on the sin of the high hand. One is this is a person who reviles God. He says, I hate you, God. I do not love you. I do not desire you. He doesn't deny God, but he says, I hate God. Secondly, it says that he despises the word of the Lord. He despises the word of the Lord. Somebody says, but the scripture says, I don't care what the scripture says. We see this all the time today. We're going to deal with this in a little while at annual meeting with a motion going to assembly, dealing with people who despise the word of God and say, we want to set aside the word of God and go our own way. It's high-handed sin. He reviles God, he despises the word of the law, and he has broken the Lord's command. This is high-handed sin. So there's lots of sin. Some of it is unintentional. And some sin is sin that maybe isn't unintentional, but it's also not sin that says, I revile you, God. I hate you. I despise your word. I have a desire to break your commandment. And the story that follows, this story about the man collecting sticks on the Sabbath day, it's a little piece of case law. It's a little example of what this looks like. And you go, whoa. Is this really what this man is doing? Well, follow here for a second. Verse 34, we read about the man. Well, go to verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. Well, that's true. We have some very distinct commandments already in the book of Exodus about the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day is to be kept holy. We have a commandment that says it's death, the sentence of death, if you were to kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. But we didn't have any specific instruction about collecting sticks. And so since they said we don't have the exact instruction here, it's interesting, the people are not in haste, and Moses is not in haste. They put him in custody. Moses says, I don't have a command on this particular thing. I've got the Sabbath. I've got kindling a fire on the Sabbath. What about sticks on a Sabbath? And he goes to the Lord. And I think it's important that we see that he does not speed to judgment. He takes the time to inquire of the Lord, to examine these things. God speaks to him, and he says, yes, this is death. This is the high-handed sin. This is the reviling of God, the despising of the word of God, and the breaking of the commandment of God. And here's what I want you to see. And this is where context is very important. This is a man who is under the Mosaic covenant. Nobody forced him to be under the Mosaic covenant. We don't execute Sabbath breakers in Canada because we are not living under the Mosaic law. And Canada is not Israel, right? But here's a man who, within a year, maybe no more than 18 months ago at the most, but probably within a year, stood with his compatriots at the base of Mount Sinai, heard the commands of God spoken in his hearing, and said with his own voice, all that the Lord has said, I will do, right? He's taken this upon himself. He said the blood of the covenant spattered upon him and upon the book of the covenant. He is under covenant to God. He has willingly entered in. And now he is standing and he is saying, I don't care about God's covenant. I don't care about God. I want sticks. One looks at this and says he is probably on his way to kindle the fire. And once you kindle a fire, you can't hide that. Here's what I want you to see. is God deals severely with this member of the community who says, I hate God. I hate God's commandment. That's what he's saying when he starts gathering the sticks. Is he saying, I have the intention to break God's law because I do not care about these things. He is unrepentantly despising the word of God. Now, this sermon could get really long if I start, and I won't go there. But we find throughout Scripture, there are places where we find people in the Old Testament who you say, that looked like high-handed sin. David and Bathsheba looks like high-handed sin. I could probably pull out a bunch of more examples that look like high-handed sin. And I'm not saying to you that they aren't. What I am saying to you is that once a person is guilty of high-handed sin, they have fallen into the hands of God. And God has the right to exercise mercy, but not the requirement. Mercy, by definition, cannot be deserved. No one can say, I deserve mercy. Because if you're in a situation where mercy would be required, then the reality is you deserve judgment. And if you receive something other than judgment, then that's mercy. But if you receive judgment, you have simply received justice. And 21st century people, we need to get our minds wrapped around the fact that God gives justice to all. At the end of history, when we look back across history and see how God has dealt with every single human being, there will never be a case where somebody says God did not do justice upon that person. God did not give them justice, except in the cases where God extends mercy. God gives justice to all and mercy to some. How does he decide how to choose who will receive mercy? Who are you, O man, to ask such a question? Paul will ask you that in Romans 9. Who are you to ask such a question? You don't have the capacity to understand why God does what God does, but according to God's good pleasure, he has extended mercy. And if you are here today and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not because you have deserved it or earned it or won it. It's not because God owed it to you. It is because of mercy, that he has given to you mercy. And God mercifully extends us and sends us out into the world to preach the gospel to every creature, saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Go to Romans again. And so God does not give mercy to this man. He does not owe mercy to this man. And I think part of that is setting a precedent in the community to say, listen, if we start sliding sideways on these things, and there's no consequences to this sort of thing. If today it's gathering sticks, tomorrow it's kindling fire, and the next thing you know, we've got golden calves and people bowing down and offering their children to Molech in the fire. We don't want to go that way. And so right away, God says, let's deal with this and deal with it severely. What the equivalent in the New Testament, there is something spoken of in the New Testament, the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin, Jesus speaks about it, all three of the synoptic gospels. He says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a sin which cannot be forgiven. And I'm going to go down this rabbit trail for a second because I don't want you to go home uncertain about this. I had a young man at camp who was in tears one day because he said, I think I'm guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I said, I don't think you are. And he says, yes, I think I am. I think I'm going to be cut off and unforgiven forever. And I said, how do you feel about that? He says, I hate it. I don't want to be cut off. I love God. And I think that I said something one time that might have been blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I said to him, David, I said, this is not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as Jesus defines it, is the person who says that God is evil, that God's salvation is undesirable, that they do not want it. It basically takes the thing that could save you, that is God and his Holy Spirit, and pushes it away and says, I revile it, I despise it, I do not want it. It is not something that a person falls into by mistake. It is a settled, hardened unbelief that refuses to do the very thing that has to be done if that person is to be saved. But these warnings are in Scripture for a reason. They are to warn you to not go down these paths, to not play with sin. Here's the last little bit. Let's go back to chapter 14 again. Moses' prayer is this: please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And I think God acts that out in this way. In chapter 15, verse 37, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments and throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart, your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So the Israelites took and sewed onto their clothing tassels, this new commandment, something they didn't have before. Sew a tassel on, and it's to have this cord of blue. What's interesting is this blue is the royal blue that was used in the garments of the high priest. It was not easy to come by. The dye for this was extracted from the gland of a sea snail, and I think they said it took 30,000 snails to get 1 ounce of dye. So expensive was this particular fabric in the ancient world that if you were to make a robe of regular clothing made from wool that had been dyed any other color, let's say in modern terms, you spent $35 for the fabric to make your garment out of any other color than this royal blue, $35 for the fabric. How much would it cost to have the same thing in royal blue? Somewhere in the range of $5,000 for the same amount of fabric. I mean, it was just enormously expensive. Hard to come by, but it was, and that's why it came to be called royal blue in the ancient world, is because the only people that could afford it were kings. But the high priest was robed in this particular blue, and the Ark of the Covenant, which was wrapped up for carrying, was covered in this fabric made of the royal blue. You say, well, where did Israel get enough fabric to make a high priest's garment and to cover the Ark of the Covenant? Well, you remember when they left Egypt, they despoiled Egypt of all of their riches. They carried off enough of this fabric to cover the Ark of the Covenant and put clothing on the high priest. How much did they have left over? Enough to make a tassel for every Israelite. That's about all. That's why it's a tassel and not an entire garment. A tassel, just this one little cord on each corner, and you look at that and you go, that's the color of royalty. That's the color that wraps around the Ark of the Covenant. That's the color that the high priest wears when he goes in to plead for us. This is a reminder of who I am. And if you've been in the Exodus Bible study, you know God said to Israel, this is who you are. You are a nation of priests. You are holy to the Lord. And so God, in his graciousness, says, let me give to you a reminder so that every single day. It's interesting. God knows what we're like. God says, this is to help you because I know what you're like. You're going to whore after the things that you see. That's a harsh word. Your mother would wash your mouth out with soap if you said that word at home. But God says it because this is how you are. You have a tendency to pursue your appetites to your own destruction. And so for your help, sew these tassels on, this reminder that you are to be holy to the Lord. And I love how this ends, because in chapter 15, verse 41, in the context of a people who have rejected God's good gift, rejected God's leadership, rejected God's leaders, and prepared to apostatize entirely and go back to Egypt, a people who have been pleaded for by the intercessor, by Moses, and God, in his mercy, here in this chapter, says this. In chapter 15, verse 41, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Don't let those words just brush past you really quick. Understand what this people feel like at this moment as these words are spoken to them. These are not people who are going, yeah, yeah, we know that. Yeah, yeah. These are people who know that they are guilty. These are people who know that they have failed. This is like Peter that the moment after the rooster crows and says, is that it? Am I done? Am I done? I denied that I knew Jesus. I called down curses on myself. I don't know that man. That's where these people are. This is David when Nathan comes to him and David says, you know that man you're talking about? He deserves to die. And Nathan points to him and says, you're that man. That's what these people are feeling right now. This is Israel at Kadesh who know that they're guilty and have no way to undo their guiltiness. And then they hear these words spoken by God. Hey Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And if you've ever stood in that situation, and every single one of us sooner or later has stood in a situation of saying, I have failed, I am guilty, I should be, if it were based on my works or my efforts, I should be cut off, set apart, and never dealt with again. And God, in his graciousness, says to you, I'm the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Remember this. And don't remember this and go off and live however you want. This isn't license. This is a call, be holy for I am holy. This is a call to walk faithfully after me. This is a reminder that I am the one who brought you out. I am the one who saved you. I am the one who redeemed you. I am the one who will one day bring you to myself. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know all things. You know where each person sits in the midst of this day. And Lord, the one who came in here today feeling that perhaps they were too far for you to reach. Lord, I pray that as they hear this sermon today, they might hear this good news, Lord, that you have sent your only begotten Son to do more than what any lamb or bull or goat could do, to pay the penalty for our sin, to stand and say, his guilt has been placed upon me in order that I might go free. Lord, I pray that our knowledge of these things would lead us not to be legalistic, not to be law keepers for the sake of the law, but to be bound to you by grace, Lord, and to love and delight in obedience. And Father, we just give you thanks for the grace that you have given us. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.